Well, turn in your Bibles to Genesis 34 as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition of this wonderful book, the Book of Beginnings, Genesis. And this morning, the title of our message is Falling Short of the Glory of God. Falling Short of the Glory of God. And this morning, I'm going to read the whole text. Instead of reading portions at a time, I'm going to read the whole thing. I want us to see the big picture, and then we'll go back and we will look at each section and see what God has for us this morning. But I'm going to go ahead and have you remain seated so that you can follow along. It's a rather lengthy chapter. Well, not compared to some of the genealogy chapters that we read the whole thing, but this is 34 verses. But let me begin in verse 1. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock and the flock. So Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourself. Thus you shall live with us, and the land shall open before you. Live and trade in it, and acquire property in it." Shechem also said to her father and her brothers, "If I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according to you as you say to me. But give me the girl in marriage." But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you. If you will become like us, and that every male of you be circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go." Now their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. The young man did not delay to do the thing, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was more respected than all the household of his father. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are friendly with us. Therefore let them live in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to us to live with us, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will live with us." All who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. Now it came about on the third day when they were in pain that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field, and they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in their houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And my men, being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot?" Let's pray. Well, Lord, once again we come to your word. And Lord, we know your word is holy. We know it is true. We know it is right. And we also know, Lord, that your word is for us. It's for us here this morning. And we pray that you would use your word as a sword and to cut out those things in our lives that would be a disgrace to you and would not bring glory to you. And Lord, to do some surgery on our hearts that we might bring you glory in all things. So, Lord, we trust that you do that this morning because we can't. And, Lord, we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, the Bible clearly teaches the truth expressed in the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the first question in Grace Bible Church Catechism. All right, the first question is, what is the chief end of man, or what is the main purpose of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And you can find that theme, that's our purpose in life, that's our aim, that's our goal, that's our end in life, all throughout the Scripture. I mean, I don't have time to go into all that because we could be here for years looking at all the Scripture that talks about that is our chief end. Now, I'm going to be gone the next 3 weeks, so maybe if you'd like to stay a little extra today, I could give you all that. I'm kidding. It's clear throughout Scripture. God's glory is central in Scripture. We just read about it in Psalm 138. It said, "For great is the glory of the Lord." Great is the glory of the Lord. We sang about it already, about the glory of God and glorifying God. And the book of Romans highlights the glory of God by mentioning God's glory 20 times in 16 chapters. You think God, through Paul, was trying to get something across? I think so. 20 times in 16 chapters, the glory of God is mentioned in Romans. And in fact, the book ends with the following words. In Romans 16, 25 through 27, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen." The glory forever. God's glory is essential. It's essential that we give Him glory. So, what is God's glory? Well, let me tell you right now, that's like trying to define God. It's impossible to completely get our arms around what it means to understand the glory of God. But the following definition by John Piper, I think, is helpful. "The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of His manifold perfections." Let me say that again. The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of His manifold perfections. In other words, it's the sum total of His holy character. That's what the glory of God is. It's who He is in His very essence. And when we're giving Him glory, we are treasuring Him above all things and proclaiming His beauty and His greatness and His character. We show that we treasure Him above all things as we allow Him to display His glory through us in our words, in our thoughts, in our actions, in our attitudes. Yet the Bible clearly teaches in Romans 3:23 that we've all sinned. And what does it say? Fall short of the glory of God. Yet, this is our greatest goal in life. This is our chief end. This is why we're here, is to bring glory to God. Now, many people right here want to say, well, that's kind of selfish of God, kind of self-centered for God to, that's His goal for us in life. Well, if you're God, it's not. Because He's perfect. And He knows the greatest thing for us is to bring Him glory, because in bringing Him glory, it brings us most joy. So God's not self-centered. It's okay if He is anyway, because He's the center of everything. He's perfect. And to bring Him glory is our very goal. But we fall short of this. We don't treasure Him above all things. We treasure many other things before Him many times. We fall short of the glory of God, which is just synonymous to say that we sin. And we could all say amen to that. We were created to bring Him glory. Our passage this morning is characterized by sin. And therefore, it's all about falling short of the glory of God. Every person in this passage falls short of the glory of God. And guess what? We do too. We do too. We need to know what this passage says. We need to know the dangers that this passage warns of. So join me now as we study this chapter, and we're going to look at six actions that fall short of the glory of God in order that we might reject these actions and instead bring God glory. And before we dive into this chapter, I want you to notice that God is not referred to once in this chapter. No one mentions Him, no one considers Him, and no one alludes to Him in the whole chapter. with what happens in this chapter, the fact that he's clearly absent speaks volumes about why the events in this chapter are so depraved and deplorable and distressing. I mean, he's not mentioned. No wonder Genesis 34 is like it is. Although God is not mentioned or considered or alluded to, it does not mean that he's not the central figure in this passage. You see, he is. Did you know that God was a central figure in every passage of Scripture in the Bible? He's a central character. That's why you'll see in most of my titles, God's name there. Why is that? Because it's not really about Jacob. It's not really about his sons. It's not really about Shechem and his dad. It's about God and God showing us his eternal redemption plan throughout Scripture. So although his name is not mentioned, he's central. And he's central in this sense. He's central because people fail to give him glory. And that's what makes this so sad, is that God is not glorified. They fall short of the glory of God. They don't treasure him as the supreme, only God of all the earth, and treasure him above all things. Well, let's now look at the first action that falls short of God's glory. And it's found in verse 1. Disobedience falls short of the glory of God. And for us to understand this disobedience here, and the disobedience, we need to understand the disobedience that came before this. And in verse 1, before we look at that, we need to see what it said in chapter 33. Jacob, as we saw, had his reunion with Esau. And like him, we saw, like Esau saw, Jacob had a long way to go, didn't he? We saw some good things. We've seen there have been some growth over the last 20 years in his life while he was gone to Haran. But we also saw in that chapter 33 that he had many other things that he needed to grow up in. And we saw it through him playing favorites. We did see some good things that we saw in humility. We saw worship from him, but we also saw deception and disobedience. And the fact that he was disobedient in chapter 33 is a key for us to understand chapter 34. Remember, Jacob was supposed to go to Bethel, but he doesn't. He stops by Succoth and then Shechem. And the possibility was up to 12 years that he was there. He'd been in the land for 12 years before. He eventually, we'll see next in the next chapter, he eventually goes to Bethel. But he's supposed to go to Bethel, but he doesn't. And the consequences to Jacob's disobedience will be very costly to Jacob and his family. You see, Shechem was a very worldly city, kind of like Sodom. And his family, as we'll see, will get caught up into the worldliness and the sin of Shechem. Why? Because their dad disobeyed God. Disobedience falls short of the glory of God. So with that in mind, let's look at verse 1 again. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. Now we don't know exactly why she goes. It doesn't tell us. We don't know why she's drawn to go visit the daughters of the land. We would say it's not a wise decision, or at least she's naive here to go visit the daughters of the Canaanites. But the fact she was allowed to go to visit these daughters of the land says a lot about her father. We know from early in Genesis it was not a positive thing to be associate with Canaanite women. In Genesis 24, we saw that Abraham was adamant that his servant, when he was going to go look for a wife for Isaac, he says, "Don't take one from the daughters of the Canaanites." And then we saw in chapter 26 that Isaac and Rebekah were not pleased that Esau took two Canaanite women. It brought him great grief. And then in chapters 27 and 28, Isaac and Rebekah expressed their concern about the possibility that Jacob might marry a Canaanite woman. And in fact, Isaac commands Jacob not to take a wife from the Canaanites. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." Now the reason for this prohibition is most likely to do with the fact that the Canaanites were adulterous and immoral people that would drag the Israelites, Jacob's descendants, into sin, into their immorality, into their adultery. And we'll see in a second that's exactly what happens. Yet we see here in Genesis 34:1, Jacob allows his daughter, Dinah, to go into the land, to go visit these daughters of Canaan. Although he knew that that wasn't acceptable, but he allows it to happen. Jacob's earlier disobedience of settling in Shechem has now led to this current disobedience of allowing his daughter to go alone to visit these Canaanite women. This disobedience obviously does not bring glory to God, as it placed his daughter in a very dangerous and vulnerable position. All disobedience is sin and falls short of God's glory. We'd all agree with that. Why? Because disobedience does not reflect the perfect character of God and therefore does not bring Him glory. The original recipients of Genesis would immediately have cringed as they read about Dinah going in to visit these daughters of Canaan. They knew what that was like. It always meant trouble when you went in and began to associate with the Canaanites. And as they read this for the first time, they would be shocked. And they'd really be shocked as they continued to read. They knew that Jacob's disobedience fell short of God's glory and would therefore mean that there would be severe consequences. To read on must have been in some ways frightening for them to see what was getting ready to happen. Well, God calls us to obey His Word and gives us the power and the desire to do so. And that's the good news. He is righteous and therefore always does what is right. Therefore, as we obey Him or we do the right thing, we act righteously is another way to say that, we bring Him glory. Why? Because we display His glory. Because we're reflecting His glory anytime we act righteous, anytime we obey. When we disobey, we fall short of His glory and therefore fail to do the very thing for which we were created to do. Just like the original recipients here, we must know that disobedience falls short of God's glory and will therefore lead to consequences and sometimes severe consequences. In fact, we're promised in Scripture as Christians. Listen to this. This is a promise. This just in case you watch TV a lot and see all those people, they would never quote this verse, okay? This is one of those verses you don't like, but we should like because we see the discipline and loving hand of God. But look what it says in Colossians 3:25. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Doesn't matter who you are. You sin, consequences are coming. It's a guarantee. We're going to receive consequences for our sin when we disobey. My hope is that the consequences of Jacob here from his disobedience in this chapter will serve as a warning to all of us. In fact, it's Jacob's disobedience that leads to the other actions in this chapter that fall short of the glory of God. This key of disobedience in chapter 33 and then in 34, which is just kind of an outflow of what he did in 33, leads to all the other actions that take place in this chapter that all fall short of the glory of God. Well, let's now look at the second action that falls short of the glory of God in our passage. It's found in verses 2 through 4. Immorality falls short of the glory of God. Look with me at verse 2. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. Now notice the words there, lay with her by force. Now some of your translations say lay with her and humiliated her. Some say violated her. Some say raped her. And the word can mean humble, to defile, to rape. And a few people have said this is just an act of premarital sex. But the words used here in verse 2 seem to indicate that it's way more than just premarital sex. Although premarital sex would have been wrong as well. Notice the word right before that says he took her. Some translations say seized. The word indicates there's an unwillingness on her part. So what do you call that? Rape. That's what it is. It's rape. That's what happens here. He rapes her. And not to mention in verse 4, it says she was defiled. Verse 7 says this was a disgraceful thing. It seems evident that this act by Shechem was rape, not just premarital sex, although it was premarital sex, but it was forced. Yes, her decision to go meet with the daughters of Canaan was naive. It was unwise. Yet when Moses writes it here, he makes sure that we know that she's not held accountable for this rape. Did you hear that? How often do you hear in our society, well, she had it coming to her? Well, I mean, yeah, there's probably some wisdom. Be careful where you are. Be careful what you wear, what you say. But it's not your fault if somebody rapes you. It's their fault. And Moses makes sure that that's the case. In fact, Dinah is never seen in this whole chapter in a bad light. Jacob, her father, is seen in a bad light. Shechem's seen in a bad light. Shechem's dad. Jacob's sons are seen in a bad light, but not Dinah. She's not at fault here. She's raped. This is an immoral act. And most definitely, we'd all agree, fall short of the glory of God. Verse 3 seems to be out of place. Look at verse 3. Consider what happened in verse 2. Look what it says. It says that he was deeply attracted. He loved her and he spoke tenderly to her. I mean, that just doesn't seem to go along with that. Well, somewhere in there, although he had committed this act of sin, he still desires to be with her. Now, this is different than another similar situation. Later on, King David's son Amnon will rape his sister, Tamar, and then it says he despised her. He wanted nothing to do with her. Yet here, Shechem loves her and he desires her and he seems to want to have a proper wedding, wants to do the quote-unquote proper thing, but it doesn't make up for his violent sin against her. It doesn't make up for his sexual immorality toward Dinah. Shechem's sin of immorality falls short of the glory of God and will bring severe consequences, listen to this, not only on himself, but on every man in his city. And we'll see that here in a few minutes. And that goes back to the thing that I've said many times. What sin will always take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, cost you more than you want to pay, and hurt others along the way. And you just see sin explode all over this passage and all over Shechem's city here in a few minutes. Also notice that Shechem does not even mention his sin against Dinah, nor will he read the rest of the chapter. Nor his father. It's like he just ignores it. What he did was, it's no big deal, let's just get married now. That's the way he treats sin. Sexual immorality of any kind is a huge deal with God. The original recipients knew that sexual immorality of any kind was sin. And it was a big deal with God because it didn't bring him glory. And we too must be reminded that the Word of God is clear about sexual immorality. Sexual immorality of any kind is sin. It's sin because it doesn't reflect the glory of God. Why? Because He's pure. That's an attribute of God. Holiness, purity. That's who God is. Sexual immorality is impure. It's dirty. It's sin. It's gross. God's will for us is to be sexually pure, and it's clearly taught throughout Scripture. One such passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And just in case you want it defined, I love Paul because he always defines it for you. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, you may be saying here this morning, you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm not committing sexual immorality. I mean, I'm not been raped anybody or committed adultery. I'm not having premarital sex with someone, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And if that's your response, then I want you to consider the words of Jesus in Matthew 5. You have heard it that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And you could change that. Any woman that looks at a man in a lustful way has also committed adultery in her heart. When we sin in the area of sexual immorality, which includes lust, we are not treasuring Christ. We are treasuring lust more than Him. Lust in our society and even in many Christian circles is seen as, it's not that bad thing, it's kind of this kind of attitude. It's okay to lustfully look as long as you don't touch. Or as I was in college, another Christian guy told me, you know, about looking lustfully, that the first look was free and the second look was sin. And another guy said, well, I'll just take a longer first look. That's sin. You know, that's we rationalize our sin. That looking lustfully after someone of the opposite sex is wrong. It's sin. It's just a clever scheme by the enemy to destroy us. Now, I've shared the following quote with many of you, but I think it's worth repeating at this point. Do not be entertained by anything that Christ died for. Say it again. Do not be entertained by anything that Christ died for. Yet think about the entertainment in our world today. Music, TV, movies, magazines, billboards, radio. Most of it, if not all, contains sexual immorality. Even rated G movies do. Now, you're not going to ever hear me say never go to a rated R movie. You know that. That's legalism. But I tell you what, I will say this, this is scriptural. Don't be entertained by anything that Christ died for. I can say that. And we can evaluate everything that we do by that. Because it's a scriptural principle. Don't be entertained by lust. Why? Because it's sin. And as we are entertained by the lust of this world, by what we see, what we hear, by what we do, and if that is where our entertainment comes from, then we insult the cross of Christ. We insult the sacrifice of our Savior as we are entertained by the lust of this world. So that quote has really helped me summarize a lot of things in Scripture. And as I'm tempted, it's been helpful to say, not only do not, I will not be entertained by anything that Christ died for. By the grace of God, I won't. And I'm trusting Him to do that. I'm trusting Him to do that in all of our lives. Why? Because immorality, sexual immorality, falls short of the glory of God and keeps us from doing what we're created to do, to bring Him glory in all things. Now that I got in your grill, let's keep going. All right? You think things had to go up from here, right, in this chapter? Well, guess what? They don't. Look with me now at the third action that falls short of the glory of God, which is found in verses 5 through 7. Passiveness falls short of the glory of God. Look again with me at verse 5. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob kept silent until they came in. Jacob hears about this awful sin against his daughter, Dinah. And look what he does. Look what it says his reaction is. Jacob kept silent. It's uncomfortable. I just paused right there, right? Because silence is uncomfortable. And the reason I did that is because that's what Jacob did. It's amazing. His daughter had just been raped and he doesn't do anything. He doesn't say anything. He's completely passive. And his passiveness looks even worse. Think about this. When we consider when he heard about his son Joseph, what he did, what he heard about the what he thought was the death of his son Joseph in Genesis 37, 34 through 35. So Jacob tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Now don't get me wrong. Jacob's response to this news of what he thought was a death of Joseph is a proper response. It's a natural response. But why did he not have the same response over the rape of his daughter? Well, since we know a little bit about Jacob, maybe we're seeing this sin of favoritism creep back up in his life. Look back with me at verse 1 and notice that Dinah is described first as the daughter of who? Leah. She wasn't the favorite wife. He didn't even want to marry her. And you see this throughout the Scripture in his attitude toward Leah. Perhaps if Dinah would have been the daughter of Rachel, he wouldn't have been passive. Maybe he would have wept. He should have taken action. And now look at verse 7, which further highlights Jacob's passiveness. Look at verse 7. What did the sons do? Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved. And they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing ought not to be done. Let me first of all, I want to point out that it says it's Jacob's daughter. Why? Because he was responsible for her. And a couple other times in this passage, before we transition to his sons, it says that it was Jacob's daughter. And that all the more shines a light on his passiveness. But here we're not told how his sons found out, but they found out. But we are told how they react. First, notice the word grieved. It's the same word used in Genesis 6:6 when describing God's sorrow and grief and pain over the wickedness of man. That's how grieved they are. It also notice it says they were very angry. Grief and anger are proper response to rape. Passiveness is not a proper response to rape. The fact that they had this proper response is brought up in the second half, or why they have this proper response is brought up in the second half of verse 7. It says, because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. Rape is a disgraceful, now ESV says, the English Standard Version says, outrageous thing. It's something that should not be done. It's sin. It should be hated. It should produce grief. It should produce anger. Notice that too, that the brothers here say that this has happened in or to Israel. They saw themselves already as a nation of God and understood that this was not only a violation against Dinah, but against Israel as a people and against God's people. This was sin against the God of Israel that had happened here. Not only had Jacob been passive in not standing up for his daughter, he had been passive in not standing up for his God by not saying anything and not doing anything. This most likely only added fuel to the fire of the son's anger that their dad did nothing. Jacob's passiveness would also lead to great consequences for his family. Instead of Jacob defending his daughter in possibly a godly way, every once in a while we see this come out of Jacob. He's growing, and maybe he would have done the right thing and handled this the right way. But he doesn't. And we'll see that his sons end up handling it and bring about justice in the wrong way. Why? Because their dad didn't do anything. Now, they're culpable for their sin, but he kind of helped encourage that sin by doing nothing. Jacob's passiveness is further highlighted by the fact that he disappears from the text right now until verse 30. He's gone now. That's it. Jacob's gone. He slides away. Gets in his recliner. Puts up his feet and zones out. Jacob. It's Jacob's sons that end up dealing with Hamor and Shechem. Surely Jacob's passiveness would have reminded the original recipients of Genesis 2 and 3. It was there that we were informed of Adam's passiveness leading to Eve's sin. Adam's passiveness contributed to Eve's sin, and the whole humanity has lived with the consequences ever since, haven't we? Because of what? Passiveness. It's obvious here in every place in Scripture where passiveness is seen that falls short of the glory of God. It falls short of the glory of God because it fails to display His greatness in despising sin and His holy jealousy for His people. That's what displays the glory of God in our life. We despise sin and we have a holy jealousy for the people of God. Or are we passive in our reaction to sin? Do we keep silent and say nothing and do nothing when we see those in our lives that we've been called to protect or to provide for? That we do nothing? Do we realize the consequences that proceed from passiveness? And just a quick word to men. And ladies, you can sharpen up your elbows here. Men, you are called to humbly and lovingly lead and protect your wife and children. And guys, if you're not married here this morning, you need to hear this too. You cannot be passive and fulfill your God-given mandate to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Can't do it. You cannot be passive and train your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You can't do it. We are called to bring God glory in the way we lead. So in the name of Christ, I implore you, just as Paul did to the church of Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Because the men in Corinth were acting like men. When it comes to standing up for God and God's people, we must all be active, not just men. We're to stand for holiness and against sin. By God's grace, as we do this, we will not fall short of the glory of God, but we will bring Him great glory in our lives. Well, let's now look at the fourth action that falls short of the glory of God from our passage. And this is found in the biggest section of Scripture, verses 8 through 24. Deceitfulness falls short of the glory of God. In these verses, we have the account of Hamor and Shechem trying to negotiate with Jacob's sons, really for the purchase of Dinah, and so their people will come together. And we'll see some of the motives here for that. Look at Hamor's proposal in verses 9 and 10. It says, intermarry with us, give us your daughters. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it and acquire property in it. As we saw earlier, intermarrying with the Canaanites had always been forbidden. This is another, don't do it. You can just, I don't know if you ever talk to books. I do, all right? And I'm reading along, oh, don't do that. Or you're watching someone, ooh, don't do that. You're in trouble if you do that. And you can just imagine the original recipients reading, uh-oh, don't do it. And in fact, God made sure the original recipients got it loud and clear in Deuteronomy 7:3. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Now, it had already been explicitly explained before this, but God just made sure in Deuteronomy they would get it. All right? And they got it. And they had been just amazed that what was about to happen. Even entertaining this proposal was not a good thing. For it could cause Jacob's family to follow after false gods. And even though this treaty never was enacted, and it never was carried out, and we'll see why, Jacob's family had been infiltrated by the Canaanites, as seen in Genesis 35:2. And we'll look at that the next time. It's what Jacob says to his household. Put away the foreign gods which are among you. Well, I wonder how they got there. The Canaanites influenced them. Now look at the one of the promises Hamor makes in verse 10. This makes me laugh, and it should you too. The land shall be open before you. Why should that make us laugh? It wasn't his land, it was God's land. He'd already promised it to them. There was no need for this agreement to get the land. It was their land. It was the Israelites' land. God had promised the land. They didn't need Hamor to come over. Well, I guess you can have some land. God had promised it. In verse 11 through 12, Shechem shows that he is willing to do anything to marry Dinah. And this gives Jacob's sons the opportunity for which they had been waiting. All right, we got a guy. He's an easy sell right now. His emotions are running wild. We got him right where we want him. And look with me at verse 13. But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father, Hamor with deceit, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. Now notice the key word in verse 13. Deceit. Like father, like sons. This word warns the reader that whatever Jacob's sons decide to do here, they cannot be trusted. They dealt with him with deceit. Notice what they do in verses 14 through 16. Their assessment is correct that they can't give their sister Dinah to an uncircumcised person. They're exactly right, or any of the covenant people. However, their counterproposal is appalling. Jacob's son tells Shechem and Hamor that they have a deal. Now, if you will have your males get circumcised like we're circumcised, then we're on. All the while knowing that once they were circumcised, they were coming in with swords to take their heads off. They used the only sign at this point that they had for the gracious covenant of God, which was circumcision. That's the sign for deception and eventually murder. The sign that was supposed to remind them of life was now being used for death. That's blasphemy. It'd be like if we told someone, because they were baptized and took part of communion all the time, that they were a Christian. It doesn't make them a Christian. There's important things, and there's signs of the new covenant, but it doesn't make someone a Christian. We'd be using something that's supposed to be a sign of life for a sign of death if we did that. There's no mention of the fact that these people would have to place their faith in the God of Israel. Not at all. It's just something to throw out there, like a little bait to get them where you want them. Jacob's sons act in deceit and is deplorable and obviously falls short of the glory of God. Not only do we see deceit from the sons of Jacob, but we also see it from Hamor and Shechem as well. In verses 18 through 24, we see Hamor and Shechem go back to their men and try to convince them, hey, let's agree with this deal. All right, this circumcision deal. Now, how many volunteers we got in here this morning that want to go along with a deal like that? Not many. But for some reason, they go along with it. But first, notice that there's no mention of what Shechem did. That he had raped someone from this other people that they're going to come in agreement with. I mean, if somebody told me that, I might be going to hold on here. This might be a trap. Or maybe these guys are just worse bright, but they don't mention it. They say, hey, this is a great deal for us. Also look at verse 21. Notice what's not said. These men are friendly with us, therefore let them live in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Now in verse 10, when speaking with Jacob's sons, there was also a promise of acquiring property, but not here. The promise was obviously full of hot air when he made it to the sons of Jacob. For Hamor never intended to keep that part of the deal. And this deceit is further seen in verse 23. Look there with me. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will live with us. Hamor's intentions were to take the possessions of the Israelites, not team up and be one. He was deceitful, just as Jacob's sons were. His deceit would come back and bite him shortly, though. Because ironically, all that Hamor thought would be his in verse 23 ended up just the opposite, as Jacob's sons ended up with all the stuff in verses 28 and 29. Everything he mentioned, that's what they got. In verse 28, they agree to this plan. Verse 24. And notice the wording of who participated. It says, every male was circumcised, all who went out. Now, some of the translations don't make that double every all, but it's there. And it's meant to emphasize the participation of all the men of the city. So when they're murdered, we understand that how desperately wicked it was. Deceitfulness falls short of the glory of God. For God is what? Truth. He doesn't deceive. The fact that Jacob's son acted in deceit so shows that they did not trust in the promises of God. Their deceit defamed God and His truth instead of bringing Him glory. Well, do we act in deceit? Do we use deceit to try to get ahead or an edge or to make ourselves look better in the sight of others? It's a white lie, right? It's a half-truth. No, it's a whole lie. It's deceit. When and if we do that, we are falling short of the glory of God. When we deceive, we are treasuring the acquisition of things or the approval of men before treasuring Christ. By God's grace, let's act and speak in truth, no matter what it may cost us here and now. And as we do this, we will not fall short of the glory of God, will we? Instead, we'll bring glory to God as we display it in our lives. Let's now look at the verses 25 through 29, where we'll examine the fifth action that falls short of the glory of God. Revenge falls short of the glory of God. In these verses, we see Simeon, Levi, and maybe the help of some other servants, come upon the men of Shechem in their weakness and pain, and they kill them all. Then they rescue Dinah from Shechem's house. And this is followed by the other sons of Jacob coming along and looting the whole place. Doesn't say they were involved in the killing, but they gave approval to it by being part of looting. Simeon and Levi's desire to see justice done in this situation was good. Let me say that. It was good. They wanted to see justice done, but they went about it in the wrong way. And God, because God would have brought about justice in the right way, because He always does. And we see this truth in Romans 12:19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God will always have the last word, and justice will be served. But we got to leave room for the vengeance or the wrath of God upon them. It's not that they won't get it, but when we do this, we step in and interfere. And we think we're getting wrath and revenge, but we're not. But God will one day. We see here in verses 25 through 29 that revenge falls short of the glory of God, for it does not display His perfect justice, but instead shows a lack of trust in God's justice. Their revenge would lead to consequences, as Jacob would give them an anti-blessing instead of a blessing when he died. Look what happens. We'll see this later on in Genesis, about 3 years. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So as their father gets ready to die, he doesn't bless them, he curses them. Are we those who seek revenge instead of trusting God's perfect justice? If so, then we're falling short of the glory of God. We're showing that we treasure our revenge and our rights above the God of all glory. Let's be those who leave room for the wrath of God so His perfect justice will be seen in us and bring Him glory. Let's now look at the last two verses here, which is also contains the sixth action that falls short of the glory of God. Self-centeredness falls short of the glory of God. After being absent from the majority of the passage, guess who shows up? Hey, it's Jacob. All the fun's gone, or all the sin is gone. And passive Jacob shows back up. Notice my personal pronouns in verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men, being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household. Jacob is concerned about his own well-being. There's no mention that his daughter had been raped. There's no mention that God's name had been defamed. All Jacob can think about is what's going to happen to him. Jacob is self-centered. This truth is highlighted in the words of his sons in verse 31. Look at verse 31. But they said, should he treat our sister as a harlot? And notice the word but there at the beginning of this verse. It's meant to highlight the contrast between Jacob's focus and that of his sons. Yes, what his sons did were wrong, but at least they were concerned that their sister was raped. At least they were outraged about that, but not Jacob. Bruce Waltke captures this contrast well when he writes, their contrasting reactions to the rape of the city match their contrasting reactions to the rape of Dinah. Jacob shows no moral outrage, and the sons justify their slaughter as just punishment. Jacob's self-centeredness fell short of the glory of God because it showed that Jacob was centered on his own glory and not the glory of God. God alone deserves glory. He alone is worthy of our praise. This is made clear in Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another. He is jealous for his glory because he alone deserves glory. You see, self-esteem or the lack of self-esteem is not a problem in our world. I can promise you that. The fact that somebody says they lack self-esteem says they've got self-esteem because all they're concerned about is them. You ever heard talk to somebody like, well, I'm just kind of, yeah, you're concerned about you. You're self-centered. That's the problem. You want to come to me for counseling now? But that's the truth. The problem is that we all struggle with self-centeredness. We are motivated by self-glory, not God's glory. We wrongly think that we seek our own glory, we will find ultimate satisfaction and joy. Yet, it is as we are glorifying God that we enjoy Him forever, and therefore know true joy. Or as John Piper puts it, God created us so that He is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Did you hear that? God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Do we treasure our glory above the glory of God? If so, then we are self-centered and we are falling short of His glory. All the while we think that our own glory will bring us joy. We must realize that His glory is our greatest treasure. And John Piper writes in another book, being satisfied with all that God is for you in Jesus brings you more joy, eternal and infinite joy, than any other delight ever could. May His glory be our greatest treasure this day and every day. So how do we respond? Well, obviously in this passage, we see the painful truth spelled out in Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, not even one. Did you see any righteousness here? I didn't. We see the painful truth of Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And guess right, the all and the none not righteous, no not one, includes all of us. All of us. We're in the same boat. We could have put our names in here and it wouldn't have been shocking because we know our heart. Is there any hope? What's the remedy for falling short of the glory of God? Jacob's only hope and remedy is the same hope and remedy we have. Our only hope and remedy for the falling short of the glory of God is found in the ultimate son of Jacob, Jesus Christ, the Savior, who died in our place to turn away the wrath of God that rightly rested upon us because of our sin, that we might be forgiven and set free from the penalty and the power and eventually the very presence of sin. Are you still under the just wrath of God this morning because of your sin? But I implore you, I beg you, I ask that you would consider what Christ has done for you, dying in your place to turn away God's wrath and repent, quit trusting in the things of the world, quit walking after the things of the world, and change your attitude about God and turn to Him and place your whole life upon Him and what He's done for you. If you're here this morning, you've done that, and the wrath has been turned away from you, then I would encourage you to daily trust in the grace of God so that you might bring glory to the God alone who deserves our glory. After all, that's our purpose in life, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. And Lord, this is a tough chapter because we see ourselves in it. Maybe not the exact thing that happened, Lord, but we see the same heart attitudes. Lord, we see deceitfulness. Lord, we see self-centeredness. Lord, we see disobedience. But Lord, we thank You for Your Son who gives us the victory over sin because of His death and burial and resurrection on our behalf. Lord, help us trust Him daily to overcome sin and bring You glory. In Jesus' name, amen.